Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. So let this word of the Lord impart. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. We thank the Lord for his word. Amen.
As many of you know, last summer I spent some time away with the army, with my regiment in California, training at an American camp called Camp Roberts. This camp, which is one of four California National Guard camps along that part of the coast, can fit the whole British Army inside it. It was just absolutely huge. And each morning we'd get up nice and early and we'd go and do some PT before breakfast, which was a little bit of a shock to the system. And then we'd get back and we'd have breakfast and then we'd go out onto the training grounds by about 8 o'clock each morning, where we learned to fly an aircraft called Desert Hawk. And then about 11 o'clock each morning, this lady would come around with her truck, and she'd come along and she'd bring some tea and some coffee and some cold drinks and refreshments would keep us going through the morning, because it was an awful, 11 o'clock, it was an awful long time since breakfast. But every day, there was a little bit of a misunderstanding between her and us, between the British soldiers and the American tea lady. In this country, when you order coffee, I think in most places there's a presumption, isn't there, that you want white coffee. And if you want black coffee, you specifically say, I'll have black coffee, please. Well, in America and California, the presumption is the other way round for some reason. And so the assumption is if you order coffee, most people would drink it black. And if you want it with milk, you'd order milk. So this lady who's used to serving American soldiers would come out and you'd say, have a coffee, please. And she'd fill the cup up right to the very top. So the next thing that all these soldiers would do, and I would do, is we'd pour out about an inch of coffee off the top and say, can I have some milk in it, please? And it really irritated her. And about the end of the first week, she really started losing her rag about these Brits, who, if you want white coffee, why don't you order white coffee? And all it was a simple cultural difference between America and us, and it caused a little bit of tension each day as she got more and more wound up as we poured more and more of her fresh-brewed coffee onto the floor. In the same way, there was a group of us walking through the camp one day on our way up to the cookhouse, and round the corner came this long column of armored vehicles. And there was a group of us and a group of American soldiers, and we were walking along the road, and the regimental sergeant major looked up and saw these tanks and armored vehicles coming and shouted, "You lot, get on the pavement!" Which caused a little confusion, because for the British soldiers, the pavement is the pavement and the road is the road, but for the Americans, the pavement is the sidewalk and the road is the pavement. And there's this moment of, why is he telling us to get on the road in front of these tanks that are coming? Just little cultural differences, just minor changes of that could lead to misunderstanding. I think it was George Bernard Shaw, though it seems to get accredited to all sorts of people, said, didn't he, that America and Britain are two countries separated by a common language. As part of our Lenten discipline for this year and part of our sermon series for Lent, we've been looking in the evening at what are called the Songs of Ascent, this little group of Psalms in the middle of the Bible, which the Jewish pilgrims would sing or say on their way up to Jerusalem three times a year for the major festivals. As they made their way up into the hills and up towards Jerusalem to go to the temple, they'd sing this little group of 14 psalms to one another, what we know as the psalms or the songs of ascent. And today we're looking slightly out of order because of, as you heard last week, a slight mistake over the schedule. We're looking slightly out of order, but today we're looking at Psalm 121 as we continue that series. And it occurred to me as I was preparing through last week and as I was thinking about this psalm, a psalm that I know really well. It was the second psalm that I memorized by heart after Psalm 23. It's a psalm I use a lot in funerals, and just one that for some reason I've memorized it in the King James Version. But a psalm that I've memorized, so I know it really well. It just occurred to me that there's a number of differences, of cultural differences, between Bronze Age Israel and modern Wales, which can lead to misunderstanding. The people that this psalm was written for, as they worshipped and as they went up the hill to Jerusalem, are so different from us. Simon led us in singing it tonight, and it's the same words that they would have sang. But our cultures are so different. And they're so different that it could be easy to misunderstand what the psalmist was trying to say. And because of that, miss what God wants to say to us. God's word was written at a particular point, at a particular time in history. And 3,500 years later, that time is very different. Our culture is very different. But the word of God doesn't change. It's a two-edged sword. Just as it spoke into the lives of people then, so it speaks into our lives today. But if we don't understand what the psalmist was saying, then we can miss what God's trying to say to us as well, if we're not careful. And the first one of these differences that we can miss just because we're not aware of what the psalmist is saying, maybe, is about the places of high places and hilltops in ancient Jewish cultures. A lot of the commentaries that I've read about Psalm 121 say this first line, "I lift my eyes up to the hills, from where does my help come from?" Was saying, oh, as the pilgrims lifted up their eyes to the hilltops, as they looked up towards where Jerusalem was, they kind of looked up and saw God as well. But that's to misunderstand high places in the Bible. It's to misunderstand the places, the place of hilltops in the Old Testament. Because that wasn't what the psalmist was writing about. As most of you all know, high places, hilltops in the Old Testament were places of pagan worship. They were the place where the Canaanites and the Amorites and all those who inhabited the land before the Israelites came used to have their temples and their places of sacrifice for their pagan worship. It's the places where the Asherah poles were erected. It's the place where the altars to Baal were erected. Numbers 33 tells us that God said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places." The hilltops, the high places, were the places of worship of foreign gods. And right through the book of Kings, in the Bible, the Bible bemoans how the rulers of Israel, even when they were seeking to follow God, failed to destroy the high places and the hilltop temples of the pagan gods. They allowed the folk to carry on going there and worshipping. 2 Chronicles 21 complains about King Jehoram and says he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. He had also built up high places on the hills of Judah and caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, and he led Judah astray. When those who originally sung this psalm heard, "I lift up my eyes to the hills," they'd know what was on the hills. It was these pagan temples. It was the Asherah poles. It was the Baal temples. It was the places of sacrifice. So the psalmist is saying, I look up to the hills and I look about me and I see all this worship to other gods and to pagan gods. And are they going to be any help to me? As I look up to these temples and as I look up to these idols and as I look up to these stone figures and as I look up to these places of sacrifice, are the hills going to offer me any help? And he answers his own question. He says, no, my help doesn't come from there. My help comes from the Lord, the creator God, the maker of the hills. I don't worship the hilltops. I don't worship the gods you'll find on the hilltops. I worship the God who created the hilltops. So that's the first image that we can easily miss. The image of high places, which are no help at all. Does my help come from the hills? No. That's no use to me, the psalmist says. Rather, I look to the creator God, the one who watches over us, the one who never sleeps, the creator of all things. And then it goes on to say, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who doesn't let your foot slip. He who watches over you does not slumber, and he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. One of the other distinctive characteristics of Yahweh, he was the creator, but he was always also the God who didn't slumber or sleep. He was the God who was always there. The other gods, they came and went. They were there sometimes and not other times. But Yahweh was the God who was reliable. He was the God who was always there. Verse 3 and 4 talks about that God who doesn't slumber and sleep. And if you remember the story of Elijah, where he's contesting with the priests of Baal on the hilltop, at the mountaintop, where he's calling down fire. Do you remember when he's mocking the priests? He says to them, where's your God? Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's off contemplating. Maybe he's in the loo, that he's saying. Or perhaps he's asleep. You've got to shout louder to wake him up. One of the features of the pagan gods was that they slept. That they weren't always there for you. And Elijah's saying, maybe you've got to wake your God up. And the psalmist here is saying, our God never slumbers or sleeps. The ancient worshippers of pagan gods sometimes believed that the reason their prayers weren't being answered was because their God was asleep. He wasn't listening because he was dozing. And one of the jobs each morning of the priests was to go and ring bells and bang gongs and wake the gods up. Look at the places in the scriptures where it talks about making jangling gongs and bells and trying to wake God up. We can go back a slide, actually. One of the jobs of the priests was to wake God up. And even today, if you go to some Far Eastern temples, when they want to pray, what do? They go and they ring a bell. They ring a gong. I guess in Nepal, it was common. When I went to the Buddhist temple there, you go and you ring a bell. Wake up, God! I want to say a prayer to you. And I've got all sorts of theories about bell ringers and places of pagan worship in British culture, but I won't go into them now in case any of you are bell ringers. But there we go. Wake up, God. And the psalmist says, I don't look to the hilltops and the foreign gods. And I don't look to a God who may sleep. Because my God never slumbers. My God never sleeps. So the psalmist is saying, I look up and I look around. And are any of these any good to me? No. My hope is in the Lord. There's an ancient piece of Mesopotamian literature called the Atrahasis. And in that, it tells a story of how the god Enlil is angered at men. And so he causes a flood to destroy the whole world. This was an ancient Canaanite myth of the god who was angry at the world. And so he sends a flood to destroy the whole world. And in that piece of literature, it says why he's angry. It says this, with their uproar, I'm deprived of sleep. With their uproar, sleep does not overcome me. The reason that that ancient Mesopotamian myth says that God sent the flood was because he couldn't get to sleep because of the noise of his worshippers. That's what the psalmist is talking about. We're not worshipping a foreign God who lives on a hilltop. We're not looking to the hilltops for help and to the Baal gods and to the Asherah poles. We're not looking to a God who sleeps. Our God never sleeps. He never slumbers. We can look to him to keep us safe because he watches over us constantly. Then there's another phrase in verse 5 which we can easily miss as well, just because we don't know the culture of ancient Israel. It says, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. We understand, don't we, that the roads these pilgrims were traveling on were hot and dusty, and the sun could beat down, particularly to the later festivals that they were going to later on in the summer. But the road could get dangerously hot, and sunstroke and sunburn and heat stroke from the road could be a real danger. And the psalmist is saying, as you travel on this road, as you make your way up to Jerusalem, looking to God to protect you, he will be your shade. And that kind of makes sense. But why particularly at our right hand specifically? If I want shade, I want it over me. Why specifically is God our shade at our right hand? Well, one of the other uses of this psalm, as well as a pilgrim psalm, was as a soldier's psalm. And one of the things that people knew in the ancient world was that when you went to war, you carried a shield. You carried quite a large shield, the biggest one you could find. And you carried it on your left arm. Your left side was protected. But your right side was vulnerable. Your left side, which had this huge, great, round shield, was safe. But the right side of your body, where your spear was, or where your sword was, that was vulnerable. On that side, you relied on the man next to you to look after you. On your right side, you relied on the next guy in the line. So as they lined up, they'd lock their shields overlapping and they'd poke their spear over the top. In the Greek world, the big shield was called either a hoplon or an aspis. And you kind of lined up with it overlapping the next man and you fought over the top. And you relied on the person on your right hand to look after you. But what if he fell? What if when you went forward, he didn't? Worst of all, what if when the enemy started attacking, he just legged it? Then suddenly you're vulnerable, you're exposed. The right side was known in the ancient world as the side where you could get into trouble. And the psalmist is saying, your God is your shield, not just on your left side, but on your right side too, where you're vulnerable. In ancient Greece, this vulnerability on the right side was a huge problem for the generals. Because when the infantry, the hoplites, would line up shoulder to shoulder, they'd all kind of scrunch in to their right. When I was at Sandhurst in 2008, we had a whole lecture on this problem of maneuvering troops on the battlefield. Because what would happen is they'd line up and they'd overlap their shields. And when they were told to advance, they'd take a step forward naturally. And then because they were nervous, they'd tend to step a little bit to their side as well. And what would happen is as they move forward and move to their right to try and get closer in beside the man next to them so that his shield would protect them, the whole formation would turn, would pivot. And so what tended to happen was the whole battlefield tended to turn through 90 degrees as the soldiers tried to come in. And generals just couldn't control their troops. It was a huge problem for them of soldiers trying to protect their right side. The psalmist says, God's your shield. The man next to you may fall down. The man next to you may run away. But God is there. He is your shield. He is your protection. And then there's one more image that I just want to look at, which maybe doesn't translate so well into the 21st vision, into the 21st century culture. And that's the image of the moon. We've already looked at how, already mentioned how the sun, we understand how when you're traveling on the road, the sun can be a problem. Sunstroke and heat stroke and sunburn. It gets hot. It gets dangerous. And the psalmist is saying, the Lord will be your shade at your right hand so that he'll protect you from the sun during the day. But then there's this really weird verse that doesn't seem to make much sense. And from the moon at night. Claire is an absolute avid sunscreen splasher. Our kids hate it. But if we go to the beach, before they can even take anything off, it's right, sunscreen, and she's there with the squirty thing squirting. And Patrick, as you can imagine, as a 13-year-old boy, hates being covered in sunscreen. But Claire's an absolute, no, you can't even step, yeah, you're the same, are you? Do you have to put up with this, Ethan?
No.
You don't? But you have to put it on your mum, do you? But we know, don't we, how dangerous the sun can be by day. But not once in the whole time that we've had children have I seen Claire at night go over to our kids and say, come here, going to put some moon screen on you. We're really bothered by this dangerous moon. It's never happened. And yet the psalmist says the Lord's going to be our shade at our right hand to protect us from the sun by the day, but also from the moon at night. What earth is he talking about? Well, again, we need to put ourselves in those shoes of the ancient person to understand the image. For the ancients, the lunar cycle affected our emotions and our mental health. Lunacy was affected by the lunar cycle. It's where the word comes from. You go and Google this, and you'll find millions of sites where there's people arguing, even today, does the cycle of the moon, does the tides and the different phases of the moon affect people's mental health? And there's studies done in large hospitals and across groups of mental health patients saying, do their emotions get affected by the lunar cycle? Still a huge debate. But in the ancient world, they were really clear about it. Full moons upset your emotions. If you were already predisposed to mental health problems, then it was going to be worse at that time of the month. And the psalmist is saying this, whatever the circumstances you may face, physical or emotional, God is there. Your God is a shield. He's the shield above you to provide shade. He's your shield at your right hand. He's not going to be asleep when you go calling for him. When you need to cry out on God, he's going to be awake and listening to your prayer. Where pagan gods will fail, where foreign altars and foreign worship doesn't provide your needs, where the man next to you runs and doesn't give you what you want, God is reliable. God is there to protect you, whatever the danger. You won't find your protection in high places or foreign gods. You won't find your protection in neighbors and those who stand alongside you. You will not find help anywhere except in God, the creator of heaven and earth. And as the psalmist says, look only to God. Don't bother looking anywhere else. Look only to God. He finishes it with this wonderful, wonderful blessing. The whole of the psalm is written as a chiasm, as a poem. And at the end, there's this little double blessing that happens as the psalmist finishes and says, so as you look to God and nowhere else, the Lord will keep you from all harm. The Lord will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. But here's the challenge of this psalm that I want to leave us with. As we look at this psalm which says, look to God. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look to hilltops. Don't look to other gods. Don't look to your neighbor. Don't look to your own shield. Look only to God. Here's a challenge, a question. And it's the question that the psalmist poses in the very first verse. Where does my help come from? I want you to look at that verse and see the question mark for yourself. Where Are you looking for help and guidance and protection and blessing and shade and security? Where are you looking tonight in your situation in 21st century Wales? Where is your hope for the future? Where are you trusting? It is so easy, and I do this all the time, to put our trust in jobs and money and family and friends and neighbours and society and the government. And the truth is, they let us down. All of us get let down when we look to those things. You know, when I first came to Tabernacle as a minister a long time ago now, 14 years ago, I took all of my pensions that I'd sort of accumulated from the Church of England and from the civil service and from my job up in the valleys and my private pension. I took them all and I lumped them all together and put them into the Baptist Pension Fund, because that's what the independent financial advisor told me to do. And I gathered up all the value, and ever since then, each month, the church, John Morse, very kindly pays into my pension account a little bit of money, and we put a little bit in as well. And I got to tell you, after 14 years, if I had taken the cash and put it in a shoebox and shoved it under my bed, I'd have more value than by putting it in a pension fund. And many of you have had the same experience, that we put our trust in financial institutions, and the financial institutions let us down. Because my pension was set up in 2000, when interest rates were high and the stock market was doing well. And now I'm wishing I'd put it somewhere else. We sold our house in St. Augustine's Road about 5-6 years ago, and we bought another place, and we had a little bit of money, very little bit of money left over. And so we put it into a savings account. And since then, since we did that, 2008, right at the start of the crash, what's interest rates been? About 1%. Inflation's been at 2.4%. We'd have been better keeping cash in the house, because the banks have let us down. I don't think there's anything malicious about that. I don't think there's anything willful. It's just circumstances. But pensions let us down. Banks let us down. Unemployment in the UK is at 7.2%, and most of us know people who've been made redundant, who've lost a job. We better not put our trust in jobs, in careers, in banks, in pensions. One of my senior ministers in the past said to me, "You can't have friends in the congregation. They'll let you down." You know what? You can't have friends anywhere. Friends let you down sooner or later, don't they? They'll say something which disappoints. They'll do something we don't expect. We can't put our trust anywhere except in God. Or we can, but we shouldn't be surprised if we get disappointed. Jesus said, "Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be fearful about clothes or food or drink, or what you can store away in barns, because ultimately you can't trust in that. Rather," he said, "seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will look after itself." He was saying, where are you looking for help? Where are you putting your trust? When you lift up your eyes, what are you looking to? Who are you looking to? Where are you looking for help? The psalmist, hundreds of years earlier, had answered that question. "I lift mine eyes up to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." So look to the hills. Look to your neighbours. Look to your resources, look to your financial institutions, or look to God. look at the question mark and ask yourself, where does your help come from? Amen. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Let's finish with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.